Look with me, if you will, at a statement that is made in verse 5. It's the second sentence of Romans 14:5, page 1307. This, for me, is the heart of what Grace Church is all about. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. The heart of what this church is about is not binding the consciences of people with the opinions of people, whether those people are famous and learned or good, whomever they are. It is about people being like those people in Berea. You might want to look there for a quick moment. Acts chapter 17, page 1276. Acts chapter 17, page 1276. We read there in verse 11, "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." We want to be critical listeners. Never accept what a preacher says at face value. Always listen critically. Always listen with your Bible open. Always examine what is being asserted by the written Word of God. Why? Because preachers can go plumb crazy. They really can. I remember back in the 60s, hearing on several occasions the pastor of a church that came to be in the 90s the largest church in the United States. And yet, this man, who is now dead, and I don't know whether he's with the Lord or not. I honestly don't. This man had a secret life. He did terrible things. He had a control spirit, a spirit of control. And he exercised a dominance and domineering way over the people so that he set the stage for his successor. His successor married this man's daughter. And just this past week, this man's successor, pastor of a church that is still one of the largest churches in America, pleaded guilty in federal court to regularly transporting an underage girl across the state lines for immoral purposes. He's going to prison. He's going to prison. I watched a video clip of this man's successor, and I saw him there in a white suit, and I saw behind him chairs of preachers lined up. And they were hanging on every word that he said. And as the man preached what he preached, and as he illustrated his sermon by doing something that, as I studied it, struck me as really obscene, I was amazed that none of the half dozen or so pastors who were behind him had any look on their face whatsoever of questioning him, or being outraged, or being amused, or any of those things. And I thought, wow. You know, it's possible to hold to sound doctrine and still become a cult. That seems odd, doesn't it? It's possible to hold to sound doctrine. Of course, first mark of a cult has to do with denying the basic tenets of Christianity, the nature of God, the nature of salvation, those kinds of things. But there is a cultic personality that a church can take on that can be very damaging. And I submit to you that this particular congregation in Hammond, Indiana, took on the marks of a cult, even though the doctrine of that church was sound. Never accept what I say without looking at the Bible and saying to yourself, does that line up with Scripture? Is that true? Is he wrong? Or is it something I just need to think about? The Berean believers were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they even were critical of the Apostle Paul. Wow, that's amazing. You mean that the Apostle Paul's right-hand man, a medical doctor named Luke, who wrote Acts and Luke, understood that these people were better people, sounder people, more noble people because they were critical of what they heard from the pulpit? And the answer is yes. These were more noble, he says, more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures to find out whether these things were so. Let's turn back to Romans 14. Verse 5, the second sentence. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Page 1307. That's your duty. It's your duty to become convinced of things. And my duty is never to force my views on you. Let's look at this in its context. In its context, it's how you observe certain days. It's very clear here. He says that one person, in verse 5, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. I happen to be a Sabbatarian. I'm not a strict Sabbatarian, but I believe that observing one day in seven as a day of rebooting the computer, as a day of doing something different, as a day of refusing to do the work I'd normally do, which for me as a preacher is not simply preaching, but refusing to do those things, not wanting to go to concerts, even if they're religious concerts, not wanting to go to parties, not wanting to do this or that thing, certainly not wanting to attend athletic events. For me, as a Sabbatarian, I find it refreshing to know that late Saturday night, I've got a day off. And honest to goodness, I don't really view preaching as work. Preaching, for me, is worship. It isn't work. It's not the difficulty of getting the call late at night and having to get in the car and go see someone and tend to a problem. It's not having to write a letter or resolve a conflict. I want to avoid those things on Sunday because I need a day off. And Sunday is my day off. I can sing that song, "Day of all the week the rest, the best, emblem of our heavenly rest." I love to take my phone and take it off the hook. My wife doesn't do that. She just turns off the ringer. But I don't want to be disturbed on Sunday afternoon unless somebody's dying. And if they're dying, send the police, beat on my door till I wake up. But I want to rest, and I don't want to be disturbed. I need to rest. I need to relax. I need to have my mind off of other things. I don't want to worry about church problems on the Lord's Day. I just want to rest. I don't like to buy on Sunday. And if I could, I would shut every business down on Sunday. There were no businesses open in Alexandria when I became your pastor. It was a nicer city then than it is now. It's really gone down, and I'm not joking. Alexandria has really gone down. Before World War II, we were the third largest city in the state, right after New Orleans and Shreveport, bigger than Baton Rouge. There are a lot of reasons why we're not. But I like the Alexandria that I came to when I came to be your pastor because Sunday was quiet. Now, look at what he says. He says in verse 5, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. I've got to be careful when I see you pull into the Chinese outlet factory to buy your gasoline at Walmart, that I don't sit in judgment and think, look at that carnal person. I've got to be careful when I see you pulling into Kroger's to buy groceries on Sunday that I don't think to myself, why does that person even call himself a Christian? You have to understand, by the way, that we laugh at that, but there are places in the world where people don't laugh at that. I've lived in places where people were really strict Sabbatarians. And I've known pastors who told me about certain farmers who even put buckets over their roosters on the Sabbath, lest they profit. I'm not joking. But here's the deal you have to remember. When I tell you, please don't call me on Sunday afternoon. When I tell you that I keep my phone off the hook. When I tell you I don't want to attend a concert, even if it's some religious concert on Sunday afternoon, that I want to rest. Don't look with contempt with me as if I'm some kind of old fuddy-duddy. Some silly man. You see, that's always the way, isn't it? The one group looks on the other with judgment. They're wicked and evil, look at them. And the other one who does those things looks at the other person and thinks, oh, they're so unsophisticated, they're so foolish, they're just, oh, look at them, they're legalist. See, that's the thing. And so he says, one esteems one day above another one esteems every day alike. And in the context, he talks about people who only eat vegetables as over against those who wouldn't mind a little slab of beef from time to time. And again, the tendency is to say if you're a vegetarian, the tendency is for you to what? You look at the person eating meat. I'll never forget this. One time, we had a couple in our home on Sunday after church who were visiting, and Sandy asked me to trim the meat. And as I was trimming the ham, I happened to help myself to a little bit, you know. And I noticed the look on the man's wife was as if I had gone out into the highway where a possum had been run over several days before and had helped myself. I mean, she looked at me like, I can't believe this. And then the man apologized for his wife and said, my wife is a vegetarian. And I said, oh, okay. Now my problem is holding her in contempt. Not judging her, but looking at her as silly. You know, what's wrong with you? Nothing wrong with eating a little pig from time to time. You see the way it works? The one who doesn't do tends to judge the person who does do, and the person who does do tends to look at the person who doesn't do as if they're silly and foolish. And you can go down the list. Hold your hand there for a moment. I want you to see how widespread this is. Turn with me, if you will, over to Colossians chapter 2 for a moment. Colossians chapter 2, and that's page 1354. He begins to talk about how in Christ we have everything we need. In Jesus you have salvation. You don't need to add your works to it. You don't need to add the rituals of the church in order to be saved. You don't have to be baptized in order to be saved. You don't have to take the Lord's Supper in order to be saved. Those are important things. They're sealing ordinances. Jesus is sufficient. That's what he says in the first part of Colossians 2. And he talks about how Jesus has defeated Satan. And then he says because of that, because Jesus is an all-sufficient Savior, and because he's defeated Satan and all the hosts of hell, this is what he says, ending it up here in verse 14 and 15. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, he's referring to Old Testament ordinances there, page 1354, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Christ nailed to the cross the curse of the law. The law now is a blessing to us and not a curse. The law no longer condemns us. The law encourages us and guides us into good living. Then he says in verse 15, and this is why we don't ever have to be afraid of the devil or demons. though we ought to take them seriously. Verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. That is, through the cross of Christ, the hosts of hell have been defeated. Now, it's like you're in the boxing ring with Muhammad Ali, and it's the end of round three, and he pops you a good one right on the forehead, and you stagger, and you fall down. And they get you and they put you in your corner because the bell rings just as you're going down to end of round three. And they put the smelling salts under your nose and they do all these other things and readjust your tooth thing. And you've got enough to get back up and go in the ring. But here's the deal. You know you're going down in round four. Barring a miracle, you're going down in round four because you received the knockout blow in round three. Satan is still around seeking whom he may devour. But his power has been broken by the cross. Round three has come and gone at Calvary in an empty tomb. We're in the beginning of round four, and the king is coming. So he goes on and he says, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So what's the point, Paul? And the point is, verse 16. Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. He's thinking of the whole Sabbath system. Not just the Sabbath years, every seventh year and every seventh year, the year of Jubilee, but he's thinking of the weekly Sabbath. And he's telling us, we're free. You want to regard it? I regard it. I believe the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. I happen to choose Sunday as the day when I'm going to observe Sabbath because it's the day that commemorates when Jesus rose from the dead. But I choose to do that. And my place is not to judge you. And your place is not to look at me as some stupid person because I don't see myself in freedom in that area. But notice what he says. In verse 16, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. Verse 17, he's thinking of Old Testament things here, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. Christ hanging on the cross. Christ rising from the dead and leaving the tomb empty. Christ ascending to the right hand of the Father. Cast a great shadow. And the shadow of Christ and what he's done falls into all the Old Testament ordinances and rituals. So he goes on and he says something else. Verse 18, not only the Old Testament rituals, but the pious ideas of people who want you to vote for Mitt Romney. The pious ideas of people who want you to vote for Barack Obama. The pious ideas of people who want you to drink alcohol. The pious ideas of people who tell you it's a sin to vote to drink alcohol. So where is he going with this? I'm going to deal with politics this morning. But at the end of this service, if you'll hold on, everybody will agree with me. I'm not afraid of that. It's going to appear controversial, but it really isn't. Because I promise you, no one's going to disagree with what I'm going to share this morning, as you'll see in a moment. In other words, you're a free person. In other words, you can't let people impose their ideas on you. Listen to what he says. He's talked about the Old Testament in verse 17. Now he's talking about modern people, the people in Colossae who were imposing their ideas on others. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen. The word not is found in most manuscripts, but a few that were discarded early on and therefore lasted, it's not found in. Intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head. What happens when I impose on you my ideas? I've just beheaded Christ. Let's say it again. What happens when I impose my ideas on you? What happens when I endorse a political candidate? What happens when I tell you that if you're a godly person, you will vote for this particular candidate? What happens when I tell you that you can't dance? What happens when I tell you that you can't smoke? What happens when I tell you that you can't chew? What happens when I tell you that you can't go with girls who do? What happens when I tell you that it's a sin to go watch sports being played? You know there are people that believe that. What happens when I tell you it's a sin to own a TV set or to go to the picture show? What happens if I tell you it's a sin to listen to music? Do you know one of the things that many people have no idea about is that Muhammad didn't like music? That's what's wrong with the guy. He didn't like music. So there's a frowning on music in the Islamic world. Not by all. What we couldn't do in the Crusades, we've done with the Beatles and Elvis. The point of what he is saying here is that you got to hold on to Jesus and check everything by the Bible. He says, let no one cheat you, verse 18, out of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head. Nobody has the right to tell you what to think except Jesus. And when preachers tell you what to think, they're beheading Christ and putting their own heads as the head of the church. Listen to what he says. Not holding fast, verse 19, to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Verse 21. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. One time in a Bible study, someone was asked, give a verse to prove that we shouldn't do this particular thing. And this person quoted this verse. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. But they didn't read it in context. In context, this is the talk of devils. In context, this is the talk of people who have chopped off Jesus' head and put their own heads there. You see that? These are the bad folks. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Verse 22. Which all concern things which perish with the using. Notice what he says, and it's not a good phrase. According to the commandments and doctrines of men. When I begin to impose my ideas on you, I'm giving you the doctrines and commandments of men. You know, my wife was run over by a log truck. And boy, did she castigate me. She was with our two granddaughters last Sunday, so she was not here for the sermon. And I went on about what a wonderful woman she was. And you're going to listen to this. I know you're listening now. Hold on, I'm not going to say anything good about you. She castigated me. She said, you shouldn't talk about me. You just go on about me that I'm all this wonderful person and I don't like that. And so, okay, here, I'll share this. She was run over by a log truck on October the 10th, 1988. She went into a coma. And when she came out of that coma several days later, she had a sense that she had left heaven and come back to earth. She truly believes that. I don't doubt her. I don't doubt her experience. But I'm going to say this. That has no place in the pulpit. Her experience is something I cannot preach. Because it's her experience, and I believe it's true and valid. I believe it happened to her. I happen to believe that her spirit went to be with the Lord during the time of that coma. And I think that she returned back and she was really disappointed. She wanted to stay. And then she discovered that she had to come back to yours truly, to five children from 4 years old to a senior in high school, and to my mother, her mother-in-law, who suffered from senile dementia. I'll tell you this, the experience changed her. She used to be a frightened person, always frightened about thunder and lightning and this and that. And the woman's amazing. She has no fear. It's because she lost the fear of death. She looked the Melchamavitz in the eyes and spit in his face. But that I can't preach. That I can't impose on you. I can't say, accept her experience as true and genuine and valid. Even though I believe it's true and genuine and valid, I got to hold on to the word. Otherwise, I'm preaching to you the commandments and doctrines of men. Look at verse 23. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. Self-imposed religion. What's self-imposed religion? It's your idea of how it ought to be. There was a guy who was a science fiction writer, and he came up with a book. I guess he had trouble going to the bathroom, called Diuretics. His name was L. Ron Hubbard. It's called Dianetics. He made up a religion. He made up a religion. He just made it up. He just made it up out of the air. Dianetics. And it's a big book, and movie stars are into it, and all this stuff, and weird, odd things. He just made it up. That's self-made religion. But you know, people do that. Preachers do that. Preachers get little kids to promise to do things the Bible never tells them to promise. People get people to take oaths and promise this and promise that. People impose financial standards on others. You know, I really don't believe that tithing is mandated under the New Testament. I don't. I wish I did. I'd sure like a lot more money coming in. But I don't believe that tithing is mandated under the New Testament. I think it's a good guide. I encourage people to follow it. But I can't command it because the New Testament doesn't command it. Self-made religion. Self-imposed religion. Notice what he calls it. False humility. Neglect of the body. Will worship. Another translation has it. Will worship. There are people who like to live a disciplined life, and I envy people like that. No, actually, I do live a disciplined life. Not in every area of life. I don't want to be insane. But I do have areas in my life that are very disciplined. I follow certain regimens. But I can't impose those regimens on you. I can't. But he says, neglect of the body, he says, hath of no value against indulgence of the flesh. Memorizing vast chunks of Scripture are not going to keep you from committing adultery. Am I against memorizing vast chunks of Scripture? No. The Bible encourages us to meditate on Scripture. The Bible encourages us to read the Bible, think about it, hide it in our heart. That's good. But if you get yourself into a trap where you've got this vast thing you do every single day as a ritual, see, it's finally of no real value. It's like, and I've told the story before, and some of you have seen it because the scar is still there. Before I was a Christian, I wanted change, but I wasn't a Christian. I didn't know how to change. And so I heated up a cross on the little Bible my mother gave me. I heated it up on our gas stove late one night when Mama and Daddy were asleep, and I held it to my chest, and I burned a hole in my skin. And it's still there. There's still a cross right there, buried right there in my chest. Did that help me? Of course not. You see, all of these things that people come up with are of no value. What is of value? Jesus. Jesus is of value. Jesus is of value. Love Jesus. Ask Him to fill you with His own presence, which is to be full with the Holy Spirit. Ask Him to fill your heart with love for Him. I'll tell you that loving Jesus is an amazing thing to help you overcome bad things in your life. Loving Jesus. Let's turn back for a moment to Romans chapter 14. Notice again, and how important this is, Romans 14, in a context of dealing with the issue of observing one day in the week, Romans 14, 5, page 1307, in a context of eating vegetables as over against eating some meat, in a context of what you eat and drink, he says this in the second sentence of verse 5, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Now here's the heart of the matter. Beyond the essential doctrines of salvation, which I have to preach without apology, you must be born again. Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again. He was seen alive by many, including 500 at one time. And Jesus is coming again. But beyond those few essential truths, my job is not to tell you what to think, but to give you tools to help you think. Can I say it again? My job is not to tell you what to think, but to provide you with tools to help you think. Let each one be persuaded in his own mind. Look. In the second church that I served, they had rules and regulations that were not based on the Bible. I was not allowed, as a pastor, to allow someone to take Holy Communion who had not been baptized a certain way. I was not allowed, as a pastor, to admit to Holy Communion someone who would have a glass of wine. They couldn't take communion. And that same denomination, believe it or not, because it sounds so nutty, and the election of John Fitzgerald Kennedy in the fall of 1960 changed their rule on this. But until 1960, when America elected its first Roman Catholic president, you could not take Holy Communion in that church and vote. Come on. You're making it up. No, I'm serious. You could not take communion. You would not be admitted to the Lord's Supper. If you admitted that, you voted. Why? You want to know the reason? There was a rationale. Until America recognizes Jesus Christ as the head of the country officially, Christians can't participate in things. Well, I think it's ridiculous. I could have never been in that denomination had that been around when they admitted me. But they still had these other rules. And I was convicted. I was convicted because there was a couple in my congregation that from time to time when they went out to eat would have a glass of wine. And I was under orders to exclude them from the Lord's Supper. I refused. And I became a United Methodist janitor. And then I became your pastor. Look, I'm never going to exclude anybody from the Lord's Supper who loves Jesus. I'm never going to make some secondary or tertiary issue fundamental to the point of breaking fellowship with people. Look, you may be premillennial or postmillennial or amillennial or like me, a panmillennialist. It's all going to pan out in the end. I don't care. If you believe Jesus is coming again, I don't care. It's not going to be a test of fellowship for me. Some of us are going to be saying, I told you so. On the way up. But I'm not going to make it a point of fellowship. Well, what about the waters that divide? Ah, here's why he's in this today. What about the waters that divide? What about the waters of baptism? I'm going to say that there are denominations that will not allow you to be part of their membership and will not allow you to take the Lord's Supper unless you baptize your children by water. If you refuse to do it, you're not in the church, you'll be put out of the church. You think I'm making that up? I'm not making that up. They'll put you out of the church. They won't admit you to the Lord's Supper unless you bring your children for water baptism as little children. They view that as living in sin on your part and failure to be a godly parent. They view it that way. Then on the other hand, there are churches that if you've not been baptized their way, you cannot take Holy Communion. You've got to be baptized. You've got to be baptized their way. It can't be by sprinkling or pouring. It has to be by immersion. And in some cases, you cannot take the words of Jesus literally, where he said to his disciples to go and to baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it has to be, as Peter said on the day of Pentecost, it has to be in the name of Jesus. And if you're not, you're not really baptized and there's no real fellowship. Well, where am I? I want to tell you where I am. Now, the time is short. And I don't think it means an ounce of difference how many ounces of water are involved in baptism. The important thing is not how you're baptized, but that you're baptized. Because baptism separates us from the world. Baptism is like what happened when the children of Israel left Egypt and the waters of the Red Sea parted. And they left Egypt on one side and they were baptized into Moses as they walked across the Red Sea seabed on dry ground. The people that were immersed were the Egyptians and they all died. I'll just say this. I've changed my mind on so many doctrines over the years as I've read the Bible. I've gone from one view to another view and then back to another view. I did that on baptism. I've changed my mind on this issue and that issue and another issue. What do I want from you? What do I ask from you? What do I beg from you? You know what I want? I want you to think for yourself. That's what I want. And I don't want to bully you into thinking my way. I don't want to demand of you that you've got to be this way or that way or do this or do that unless you're persuaded in your own mind. And that's why, without batting an eye, this morning I prayed for a little girl whose parents dedicated her to the Lord. And I baptized a little boy whose parents dedicated him to the Lord. And it didn't bother me at all. Because I want people to be persuaded in their own minds. I want them to look at the Word of God. I want them to study the Word of God. I want them to be persuaded. I don't want anybody to do anything because I say it's how to be done. That's what happened to that big church in Hammond, Indiana. Think for yourselves, for goodness sake, for your soul's sake. Check it by the Word of God. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. I want to embrace diversity, not in the modern politically correct way, but I want Baptists and Methodists and Episcopalians and Catholics and Pentecostals to join together at the table of fellowship if we're looking to a common Savior. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, hey, this is for you! Now, I'm going to go really meddling. I'm going into politics for a minute, and hang on, because you're all going to agree with me. Unless you're really bad. It's a sin for preachers to tell you who to vote for. I believe it's a sin. You never find me endorsing a candidate from the pulpit. There are people here that are going to go vote for Barack Obama. And there are people that are going to go vote for Mitt Romney. And there are people that are going to go vote for Mr. Johnson, Libertarian candidate, or for the Constitutional Party, or for this one or that one. And I'm going to tell you, with me, that's okay. What you do is between you and God. It's none of my business how you vote. Do I have an opinion about things on that? Sure I do. Politics like that has no place in the pulpit. And I hope that all those 1,500 preachers that are going to take on the IRS and challenge that they can't endorse candidates. I hope they all get their 501c3s revoked, because it has no place in the pulpit. You're not going to see a Mitt Romney or Barack Obama or Johnson or whomever up there. Why? This is the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, there's political things. Preachers that don't preach on political topics are just sissies. Because any godly preacher has got to address the whole counsel of God. And the Word of God says a lot about politics. The Word of God says something about fiscal policy, financial policy. The Word of God says something about caring for poor people. Doesn't necessarily tell you who should do some of that caring, but it does say about caring for them. It talks about sound money that's worth something. It warns about totalitarianism. It warns about a one-world government. You can't keep your mouth shut about that stuff and be faithful to Christ. But when it comes down to connecting all the dots together, God forbid that the pastor of this church ever tells you who to vote for. So I say these things are very similar to the vegetables and the ham sandwich. They're very similar to the issue of one esteeming one day above another, another one esteeming every day alike. Let everyone be persuaded in his own mind. Get out and vote. And for the sake of our nation, do something far more important than voting. Pray. So we're in difficulty. And pray because political operatives are trying to tear our country apart by stirring up hatred. I've never seen a more hateful political race in my whole life than one is going on right now on both sides. But God forbid, I'm going to pick on Bobby Smith. I don't like to drive when I'm going to preach. So I had a chauffeur one time. I was invited to preach in a local church. And it was the Sunday before an election. And Bobby was my chauffeur. And he sat there. And just before I got up to preach, a local political leader who will go unnamed, now deceased, got to harangue the whole church about voting and who to vote for very explicitly. Did he think people are stupid? I guess he did. If I tell you how to vote, you know what I'm telling you? I think you're just stupid people. If I tell you who to vote for, I'm saying to you, you're just stupid. You can't think for yourself. You don't have good sense. Here's who you ought to vote for. That's crazy. But this preacher did it. And that goes on all the time in American churches. And it isn't right. Because the church is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you Republicans, don't you go judging those Democrats. And you Democrats, don't you go judging those Republicans. And don't either of you hold the other in contempt. Notice I didn't say who was the weaker and stronger. I'm just telling you, maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace, and that doesn't mean that everybody thinks exactly alike. Be free. Don't you want to be free? Let's pray. Lord, help us in a time of political chicanery, of lies and deception, of people fanning the flames of hatred and anger and suspicion and despair, not to get caught up in that. To vote, yes, Lord. To vote our consciences. To pray. To know that when we vote for somebody, in effect, we're laying hands on them and saying to you, Lord, I take responsibility for what this person will do as I pull the lever for him. But Lord, never to sit in judgment of other believers. Lord, how in the world can it be that the church, the big church, the bigger church, would get so divided over such things? Lord, because we belong to a kingdom that is not going to fail. And we belong to a king who is about to come to earth. And if there's anybody here today, Lord, who doesn't know that king, we pray today would be that day. In Jesus' name, of knowing him, amen.